You have your copy of God's Word. Open it with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. And we're going to focus on verses 19 through 24. John 14, verses 19 through 24. There are two words that marketers use in order to increase sales. Those words are new and improved. When you see those words, new and improved, they are telling you that something, whatever it is different. But not only is it different, they are telling you that it is better. For example, you might be in the store and you see a drink that you don't even like. It always tasted terrible before, but it says new and improved. And you think, I guess I'll give it another try. Or maybe you are out shopping and you see a product that you already love, but then you see those words, new and improved, and you wonder, how could it get better than it already was? You'll just have to try it and find out. Well, in John 14, starting in verse 19, we're going to see something that is new for the disciples, and we're actually going to see some things that are improved. They are facing something new, a new reality, and this new reality is life without Jesus. For 3.5 years, Jesus has been physically with them, but at this point, within hours, Jesus will be betrayed, he'll be crucified, he'll rise on the third day. 40 days after that, he returns to the Father. And so the disciples, they don't have all of the details, but they know that he will soon depart from them. And therefore, they're confused. They are very depressed. We saw last week in the verses before, Jesus promised to send them the Holy Spirit. And he said, I will not leave you orphans. And I told you how encouraging that would have been for the disciples in that moment. And yes, it was encouraging, but at the same time, Jesus was still leaving. And so two times, at the beginning of John 14 and towards the end of John 14, Jesus says to the disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. And he says this because their hearts were troubled at the thought of Jesus departing from them. And so they're facing this new reality. And in our passage this morning, Jesus wants them to know that this reality is, believe it or not, going to lead to some improvements. Jesus, yes, is going to depart from them, but somehow, some way, some things are going to be, dare we say, better. Now, on the surface, that didn't make any sense to them, and it doesn't make any sense to us, because how could anything be better without Jesus? I mean, that just sounds absurd. And yet, Jesus wants them to know that as a result of his departure and everything that means, including the coming of the Holy Spirit, his ministry at the right hand of the Father, because of his departure and all that comes with that, there are some things that will be greater. There are some things that we can actually look forward to, some wonderful things that God has in store for every child of God. These things we're going to look at today are meant to be the norm in every believer's life. Now, there are three things in particular that I want us to see in these verses. And first of all, a greater knowledge of the Son of God. What he promises the disciples and to us as well is an even greater knowledge of himself. Look at verse 19. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. When Jesus says a little while longer, understand he means just a few hours. In just a few hours, He will be crucified and he will be buried. And that will be the last time that the world will see Jesus until they see him coming again in glory. And then Revelation 1:7 says that every eye will see him. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he did not publicly appear to the world. He did not go to his enemies. He didn't go to Herod or Pilate and say, "Look, I'm back." No, he appeared to his own. And it really was an act of mercy that Jesus appeared only to his own after the resurrection, because if he had appeared to the world, that would have meant judgment. But I want you to notice, he said, "The world will not see me, but you will see me." Well, they did see him physically after the resurrection, but I don't believe that's all that Jesus has in mind here. I believe he's saying, you're going to see me with your spiritual eyes. You will see me as I really am. You will see me, he's saying, in a whole new light. Then he says, because I live, you will live also. Well, the fact that Jesus lives is, yes, why we can live. And his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. But once again, I don't believe that alone completely satisfies the context. He's talking about life on a deeper level. It's as if he's saying, oh, you think you have life now? Just wait. When I depart and when the Holy Spirit comes, that's when you are really going to know what life is. And how oftentimes have we seen this happen? Someone whose life is dull and lifeless and meaningless, they come to Christ, and then all of a sudden there is vitality and there's peace and there's joy as the Spirit of God imparts life to that person. And so twice in verse 19, Jesus tells the disciples that they will do this or that. He said, you will see me. He said, you will live. And he does it again in verse 20. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, when I read that statement, I think it sure is amazing how John could take the deepest concept and express it in the simplest of terms. He said, at that day, there's a day coming. The day he is referring to, this is certainly Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, that day when the Holy Spirit came, and as I said last week, for the first time in all of history, the Spirit of God began to reside in every single child of God. Jesus is pointing to that day, which will happen 10 days after his ascension, and he says, on that day, you will know something. Okay, Jesus, what is it that the disciples don't know yet, but they're going to know on that day? He said, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, you might read that and think, what in the world is Jesus saying here? What does he mean by this? Look at the first part of that statement. I am in my Father. Now, if you've been with us in our study of John's gospel, you know this is a frequent theme that Jesus was continually talking about his relationship as the Son of God with God the Father. The very fact that he would constantly refer to God as his Father. In John chapter 5, the Bible says the Jews sought to kill him because he called God his Father, making himself equal with God. 42 times in John's gospel, Jesus refers to himself as having been sent by the Father, referring to his preexistence. So in other words, he was not created, he was sent. And then in John 10:30, he said, the Father and I are one. And so again and again, he refers to this union that he has with the Father. And no, I don't believe that we are going to completely understand the depths of that union between God the Father and God the Son. But I do believe we can understand the point that he's making here in verse 20. And again, he refers to this union with his Father. He says, I am in my Father. But then he does something different. He actually brings us into the picture. He says, I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Now, what exactly is Jesus doing here? Well, first of all, he is explaining to a greater degree what he said in verse 18 when he said, I will not leave you orphans. Because if Jesus is in the Father and we are in him, then that automatically means we are not fatherless. We are not orphans. Why? Because we are in him, we are in Christ. Now, 90 times in the New Testament, it speaks of the believer being in Christ. We see this over and over again, spiritually, positionally. We are in Christ. So Jesus said, you are in me. And then he said, and I am in you. We talked about this last Sunday. By his Spirit, Jesus lives in us and through us. The Christian life is not about us living for Christ. It's about Christ living in us. We remember what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and yet I live, but not I, but Christ who lives within me. Now go back to verse 20. Jesus says, on that day, on Pentecost, on that day when the Holy Spirit comes, that is when you're really going to know that I am in my Father. On that day, that's when you're really going to know that you are in me and what that means. On that day, that's when you are really going to know that I am in you and what that entails. That's when they are really going to know these realities and not just know them intellectually, but know them on a heart level, know them on a personal level. And sure enough, that is exactly what took place. It's really hard for us to fathom this. It's hard to believe, but this is really true, that the disciples actually knew Jesus better after Pentecost than they did before the cross. Have you ever thought about that? And just how amazing that is. They actually knew Jesus better after they received the Holy Spirit than they did when they were literally living with Jesus and spending every moment of every day with him. You remember that conversation Jesus had with his disciples, that last conversation before his ascension in Acts chapter 1? And the disciples asked Jesus, Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? I mean, Jesus is at that point of ascending. These are literally his final moments with them on this earth, and yet they still don't get it. They still think that he came in order to start a political revolution to free Israel and overthrow the Roman Empire. They still do not understand. But then, just 10 days later, 10 days later, it's Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came, and just like that, everything clicked. Just like that, it all came together. It all made sense. and those same disciples that 10 days earlier did not get it, immediately they began to preach the gospel. And 3,000 people were saved and baptized, and the church was born, and the rest is history. But they did not have that knowledge of Christ until Pentecost. The disciples never knew Jesus as well as they did after the Holy Spirit came, not even when Jesus was physically present with them. Now you might think, okay, Pastor, we get the point, and you know what? That's good and fine for them. Good for the disciples. What does that mean for us? How does that apply to us? Oh, this is really good news for us. And let me tell you why. The same Holy Spirit who came to live in them, he lives in every born-again child of God. And what the Holy Spirit did for them back then, he does for us now. And just as the Holy Spirit made it possible for them to have an even greater knowledge of Jesus, he makes it possible for us to now have an even greater knowledge of Jesus. In fact, I'm going to say something that may surprise you. It may rock your world, but listen to me carefully. Because of the Holy Spirit in you, if you have been born again, because of the Holy Spirit in you, you can know Jesus better now than the disciples knew him in John 14. Have you thought about that? You can know him better now than they knew him then. And you can know him deeply and personally. Jesus says to the disciples, yes, I'm going to go away, but the day will come. You will see. You will live. You will know me, that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And so he tells them about a greater knowledge of the Son of God. Now that leads to a second thing that the disciples could look forward to, and we can look forward to, and that is a greater measure of the love of God. A greater measure of the love of God. Look at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, last week we looked at verse 15, where Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He says it again, only this time he reverses it. It's the same principle. It works both ways. This time he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Now, by the way, I have to point out here, it's not enough simply to have his commandments. It's not enough to simply know his commandments. We must keep them. And no, Jesus is not saying that we're going to keep them perfectly in this life. He understands that we're human and we're frail, but he's talking about a way of life in which we trust and obey, as we sang a moment ago. But once again, Jesus is going to repeat a statement that he's just made and then add a little something to it. He adds this time, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, please do not misunderstand what Jesus is saying when he says, he will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. This does not mean that God does not love certain persons, as some would make this verse out to say. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. In Matthew 5, we are told to love our enemies. And we are told that the reason why we are to love our enemies is because God loves his enemies. He makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. And so this does not mean that God does not love certain persons, and nor does this mean that our keeping the commandments is what causes God to love us. No, this is not something that we force. This is not something that we produce. This is not something that we earn. Okay, so what does Jesus mean when he says that this person will be loved by my Father? Well, to understand this love that he's talking about, you cannot separate verse 21 from verse 20. In verse 20, Jesus just said that we are in him and he is in us. We are in Christ. And because we are in Christ, guess what? That love that God the Father has for God the Son, we're now part of that. We now get to experience that. Do you remember what Paul said at the end of Romans chapter 8? Those last two verses, a favorite passage of many. But you remember what he said? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. And listen, that's not the end of the sentence. That's not the end of the verse. What does he say next? The love of God, which is where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't miss this. This love that Paul is talking about in this passage is found in Christ. It's because we are in Christ that nothing can separate us from the love of God. It's because we are in Christ that we can experience this kind of love. And if we are in Christ, I want you to think about what that means. That means for God to stop loving us, God the Father would have to stop loving God the Son. And that will never happen. So by faith in Jesus, we become a participant in this divine love that has existed for all of eternity past between God the Father and God the Son, and we would also add God the Holy Spirit. And this is why John said, same John who wrote this gospel, he said in 1 John 4:8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. According to John, it's absolutely inconceivable that a person could enter into this divine love that exists between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and then be completely unaffected by that. That would be like diving headfirst into the deep end of the pool and not getting wet. If you have experienced this love, it is going to affect every single part of your life. It's going to affect how you see yourself when you get up every morning. And it's going to affect where you go and what you do and what entertainment you enjoy. It's going to affect how you treat your husband or your wife. It's going to affect how you raise your children. It will affect what you put into your body. It will affect how you work, how you conduct business, how you speak. It will affect how you spend your time, how you spend your money. It will affect your involvement in your church. It will affect your service. It will affect everything. It must affect everything. That's what John is saying. I told you a moment ago that because of the Holy Spirit in you, that you can actually know Jesus better now than the disciples did in John 14? Well, let's take that a step further. It's also true that we can now love him just as much as they did. We can feel his love just as much. And you know who understood that? Peter did, because he talked about it. In Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter 1:8, listen to this. Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now think about this. Think about what he's saying, but think about who's doing the talking. Peter actually saw Jesus with his eyes. Peter had the privilege to actually walk with Jesus, literally, physically, but he's writing this letter to people who never had that privilege. The recipients of this letter, they never had the ability to see him with their eyes or to walk with him by their side. And yet Peter says, even though you have not seen him, you love him. They not only love him, but they love him in such a way that they can rejoice and they're full of this inexpressible and glorious joy. That's how much they love him. Peter understands that even though they have not seen Jesus physically, the recipients of this letter, they love Jesus just as much as he did. They have experienced this love to the same degree that he had. And all of this, Jesus says, is going to be possible because he's departing from them and because he's sending the Holy Spirit to live in them. And yes, he's going to be apart. And yes, they're discouraged. But he wants them to know that through all of this, they can have an even greater knowledge of him. And they can experience an even greater measure of his love. One more thing I want you to notice in this passage, and that is a greater experience of intimacy with God. A greater experience of intimacy with God. Look at verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Now, this is not Judas Iscariot. John wants to make sure that we know that the other Judas, Judas Iscariot, had already left and was in the process of betraying Jesus at this very moment in John 14. So how would you like to be the Judas who every time someone says your name, oh, not Iscariot? I mean, wouldn't that be fun? But Judas, not Iscariot, he hears what Jesus is talking about and he has a question. Jesus is talking to them about some of these things that will happen and some of these things that they will experience in his absence. In his absence, they are going to receive the Holy Spirit. And in his absence, they're going to have this greater knowledge and this greater love. And then at the end of verse 21, Jesus says, I will manifest myself to him, to the one who loves him and keeps his commandments. And so Judas hears that and he just raises his hand and he says, excuse me, I have a question. How? If you're not even going to be here with us, how exactly are you going to manifest yourself to us? How are you going to reveal yourself to us? How will we know that it's even you? What will this even look like? Now, listen, this is a really good question that Judas is asking him. And here's his answer in verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the Father which and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now, does Jesus answer Judas's question? Yes, but not in the way Judas was expecting him to. Jesus, again, starts off by repeating what he had just said in the verse before, only this time, I want you to notice this, this time Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Notice that it's singular, my word. Then in the very next verse, he says, he who does not love me will not keep my words, only this time it's plural. Well, what is the significance of that? What does that mean? Well, it means for the one who loves Jesus, all of his teachings and all of his commands are like one word. You've heard the phrase, your word is my command. That's the attitude of the man or woman who loves Jesus. All of his teachings and commands are like one word. That means the one who loves Jesus cannot and will not pick and choose. If we love Jesus, we will not say, well, I really like what Jesus said about blank, therefore I accept that, but I'm not so crazy about what Jesus said about this, therefore I will ignore it. If we love him, that will not be an option, because he who loves me will keep my word. The one who loves Jesus and keeps his word, his commands, notice what comes next. Not only does the Father love him, and not only will the Father and the Son come to him, we will make our home with him. Now, that's one of the most beautiful things you will read in the Bible. It's one thing for Jesus to say, my Father will be in him, or I will be in him. That by itself would have been fabulous. That would have been amazing. But Jesus takes it a step further. And he said, we will make our home with him. And do you realize that word home in verse 24? That's the exact same word Jesus used at the beginning of the chapter when he said, in my Father's house are many homes. Same word. Jesus is preparing a place that will one day be our eternal home. But until then, he said, our heart is his home. You know, when you make a home with somebody, you get to know them a little bit better, don't you? When you make a home with someone, you normally get closer to them. There's an intimacy that develops. This very word that Jesus uses, we will make our home with him, implies a closeness and an intimacy with God that did not exist before. There are a lot of people who will call themselves Christians who really have what you might call a Facebook friendship with Jesus, if you know what I mean. That's when you're friends with someone, but you don't really know them. That's when you are friends with someone, but you're not close to them. You're friends with someone, but you rarely, if ever, interact with them. You're friends with someone, but maybe you've never even met them. Folks, that is not what Jesus is talking about in verse 23. He's talking about this intimacy that comes with being in the same home. And he answers Judas's question and he tells him, to the extent that you love me and you keep my word, you will experience this greater intimacy with God. In that way, Jesus will manifest himself to them. Now, when we read this, the obvious question we have to ask is this. Is my heart Jesus' home? And is Jesus truly at home in my heart? If your heart is his home, are there things that might make him feel not at home? Are there things that might offend him? If so, now's a great time to confess that and repent of that. But listen to me carefully. When Jesus comes into a home, he doesn't come as the guest. He comes as the rightful owner. When Jesus comes into a home, he doesn't come to receive instructions. He comes to take over. And he comes so that we might experience this closeness and this intimacy with God that we never thought possible. We think about all of these things that Jesus told the disciples would happen eventually after he departed from them, how they would have this greater knowledge of the Son of God and this greater measure of the love of God, this greater experience of intimacy with God. These are all things that we can have and enjoy right now, even though Jesus is physically absent from us. But you know what? If you know Christ as Savior and Lord, the day is coming when you will be able to enjoy all of these things, but not in his absence. You'll be able to enjoy all of these things in his presence. You understand what that means? That means that it's going to get better. That means, Christian brother, Christian sister, for us, in Christ, the best is always yet to come. Don't ever forget that. Join me as we pray. Dear God, we thank you so, so much for these realities that we can experience through your Holy Spirit living in us, that we can actually have this greater knowledge of you today than the disciples did before the cross, that we can experience this greater measure of love, that we can have this greater intimacy with you. God, these are amazing things. And we thank you for all of that, and yet you also know that in our hearts, we long for that day when we can enjoy all of this, but not in Jesus' absence, but in his presence. We long for that day when our faith will become sight, when we will see him and be with him forever. God, that is the longing of our hearts. And so we pray that until that day comes, that we would be faithful, that we would continue to love you and to keep your word. And Father, we pray for those who are here today who perhaps cannot say honestly that right now their heart is Christ's home. And I pray for that man or that woman that even now you would knock on the door of their heart, that this would be that day, that this would be that moment in which they stop running from you, stop playing games with you, and simply admit that they're broken, admit that they're sinners, admit they've broken your law, and come to Christ and receive him, not as an invited guest, but as who he is, as Lord of all. God, I pray that this would be that moment that they receive him and confess him as Savior and Lord of their lives. We pray as well, God, that you would show us, reveal to us, if there's anything in any of our lives that would make you not feel at home in us, so that we would repent of that and remove that this morning. And we thank you again for these wonderful truths that we have studied in your word today. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.